turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week, we opened with the idea that you don't have to teach little kids how to sin, that they instinctively, if you want to put it that way, know how to covet, how to cry out, how to take something and then hide something and potentially lie about something. You don't have to train them in being crafty or these kinds of things. It is just in them. And as adorable as little ones are, it does not take very much time at all to say, yeah, that child has a sin nature for sure. This week, I want to argue that there's another thing that kids exhibit a very strong sense of, and that is justice. Kids have a strong sense of justice. If you can test this, if you go to two siblings or two classmates and just walk up to one, give one a cookie, just stare blankly at the other and see what happens, right? They're going to lose their minds. You know, they're going to, and it happens all the time where a kid's like, that's not fair, that's not fair. I had some friends that they said that their child was going through a what about me phase. And when, no matter what happened, the child would go, what about me? Because they had this strong sense of fairness and justice. And we all do, right? We all crave justice. You can all read something in the news of maybe something a politician has done, and you say, that's not fair. Or you consider how people with more money that might consider or commit what is called white-collar crime, but they can buy their way out of it through lawyers and whatnot, you might say, that's not fair. Or you maybe have a coworker who gets the promotion through schmoozing and slacking off and brown-nosing while you're doing the hard work, and you say, man, they got promoted and I didn't. That's not fair. And we crave justice, but much less so when justice comes for us. It's far easier for the fallen human to see the injustice in other people than we see it in ourselves. I've used the illustration somewhat regularly. If I'm driving my car and somebody cuts me off, I'm indignant. You're a lousy driver. How dare you cut me off? This is a crime against humanity, the way you cut me off. But when I cut somebody off, well, you have to understand. I had a good need. I'm a little bit late. Like, you were speeding anyway. It's your fault. You get the idea. But oftentimes, we can see injustice clearly in somebody else, but be blinded by our own sin. And then, if and when justice does fall upon us, we quickly cry out for mercy. We want grace. See, we want justice, but we also want mercy, and these things are not in opposition per se. We have a God in heaven who is truly a just God and cannot and will not permit evil to go unanswered. If he did, he would be a lousy judge and not very just. In his justice, everything will be set to rights in this world or in the time after this one. Yet if all we had was the ironclad weight of the law, who could stand? What relationship would endure with no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness? Who could persevere in a land where all there was law and punishment? Thankfully, we have a God who is able to execute justice 100% rightly and yet overflows with mercy and grace. And that is made possible, we know, ultimately through Jesus Christ our Lord, as we sung about this morning. Chapter 12 is a rough chapter, particularly today. It'll get better, but not much better today. Chapter 12 in its entirety is a chapter of justice and grace. In chapter 11, to remind you, David acted like, in his own mind, that he was the man. He had, through God's help and protected from Saul, he had had lots of military victories against the Philistines and other surrounding areas. God had blessed him and exalted him as king. After having been a shepherd boy, he's now a king over all of Israel and Judah. Then perhaps wanting a little R&R, he sent out the army to war against the Ammonites, and he stayed home. In chapter 11, he acts like the man in that he does a lot of sending. He sends somebody somewhere 8 separate times. Leveraging his power and cunning as the man in the beginning, he takes a woman who is married to another man and lies with her and spends the rest of the chapter, quite frankly, using his power and his authority in an extremely unjust manner to try to cover it up. through lying, coercion, drunkenness, rationalization, and ultimately murder in an attempt to hide his sin from others. At the very end of the chapter, verse 27, the very last line we read coming into this Sunday, we read this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and now we will wait no longer to hear of God weighing in on the matter." Now, God will send, this time the prophet Nathan, to confront David. And when Nathan says to David, "You are the man," he is going to mean it in a much different way than perhaps David was thinking about it in his own mind. Chapter 12, as I said, will contain both justice of God and his mercy. The focus of this morning will be a reminder of justice. We'll save the second half of chapter 12, namely his mercy and grace, for Good Friday and Easter. So Easter weekend will be the second half of chapter 12, which is a very unorthodox text for Resurrection Sunday. But this is where we are, and given that this text contains a son dying for the sins of another, the hope of a future resurrection, and amazing, amazing grace, I think it'll be just fine when it's all said and done. So today we'll look at the first 15 verses of chapter 12, and having done so, we will remind ourselves of this truth, that God is a good God, he is a just God, and we would do well to fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I have it outlined in six stages, as I said. I used pastoral alliteration because for some reason I think I have to, and because Haley McIntyre appreciates it. The first section is the parable. So if you're a note taker, you can see here the parable. The joke there is that Haley's teased me about forcing words. Anyway, don't worry about it. She gets the joke. I think you understand. Verse 1 through 6, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Now, as I said before, it's now God's turn to send. I've called this a parable, because it reads like a parable, but we don't necessarily know that it was. It may have been a true story. David likely seems to have understood it as a true story. As the ultimate judge of the land, where the greatest cases would be brought to him for judgment, David may have understood this as Nathan coming and saying, "Hey, king, I have a story for you. I would like for you to weigh in on what happened. What are your thoughts on this?" He shares the story, and he invites David into a response. Now notice the wisdom of Nathan here. He likely knows that if he comes storming into the king's throne room, pointing fingers at him, bellowing at him about his crimes as king, he would be met by a defensive king who perhaps with his kingly authority would respond in anger or some kind of act of power. Instead, he uses the Socratic method, the asking questions to draw the truth out of somebody, to help David render a verdict in his own case. Unknowingly, he basically asks David a question in the form of a story to draw out from him what true justice would look like. And we have something to learn here as well. When we even for a be parenting or trying to talk to another person who's doing some kind of evil, rather than just coming and accusing them of what it is that is wrong, we would do well to ask them questions, get their perspective, guide them into truth. Perhaps Nathan was familiar with the wisdom principle that reads, "A question pricks the conscience, but an accusation hardens the heart." Or perhaps this wisdom principle was born out of 2 Samuel 12. I'm not sure. The brilliance is further because Nathan doesn't use a story from carpentry or agriculture per se, but of shepherding. Why is that poignant? Because David was a shepherd. He knows very much what it's like to raise and to love and to protect and to care for sheep. So he comes to him and tells him a story about sheep, which would be highly relatable. And then he goes into great detail, notice this, about the relationship that the poor man has with his lamb. With the rich man, it just says he has a bunch of flocks. But with the poor man, you see, eating off his plate, lying in his arms, drinking his cup, there's tenderness here. The rich man, as I said, there's no mention of tenderness. In the story, the sheep will be likened to the 20-plus wives and concubines that David has. Because the analogy here is going to be one of the women and the adultery. Compared to Uriah and his one wife, one he cared for deeply, I couldn't help but ask the text, is there not perhaps a small lesson of love, intimacy, and contentedness in these passages? And here's why I ask it. I think many a carnal man would very much like the idea of having 20 women at his beck and call. They would say, that sounds like a pretty good life. Yet David had that and was wholly unsatisfied, to the degree that he felt the need to steal another man's wife to lie with. Ironically, the world today would tell us that romantic gratification is in a multitude of partners and in new experiences, and yet the Word of God is always true that the truest and most fulfilling and satisfying contentedness in romantic satisfaction is in monogamy. It is in a committed relationship between a man and a woman. That is where sexual fulfillment flourishes. Yet, I don't think Nathan is trying to teach a story on sexual ethics per se. I think what Nathan is trying to do is preach to David a story of gross injustice. Again, the rich man had many flocks and herds from which he could prepare a meal for this guest. Instead, he took from this poor man his one lamb who grew up with him so vulnerable. With such tenderness and relationship. It's outrageous. Why not just offer a lamb from your own flock is the question. How could you possibly take another man's one and only lamb when you have many to choose from? David being both a shepherd with likely a soft spot for vulnerable little lambs and a king who usually is quite serious about justice, usually is quite serious about justice, is outraged. In his great anger, he vows that the man who did these things deserves to die. Yet short of death, he should restore the lamb fourfold to the poor man, for what he did was both unjust and heartless, having no care for the other. Having set the stage perfectly, having David indict his own conduct by the way he responded to the story, Nathan cries out to him in verse 7. He says to David, "You are the man." And not in the complimentary way we might use that word or that phrase in 2024. Nathan's saying, the guy that you just said was heartless, had no care, had no pity, and deserves to die, that's you, David, king. You are the evil man in the story. With David having condemned himself and his mouth now sufficiently silenced before God and his prophet, the hammer will begin to fall. Interestingly, God does not rush straight into the punishment, but he starts off by reminding David of his provision for him, and that's our second section of the text. We look at the provision. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Now back in chapter 7, when Nathan the prophet came to David, he came on behalf of God to tell him about what we call is the Davidic covenant. All the things that God would do for him, establishing his kingdom and establishing one of his descendants on the throne forever. But he started off there reminding David of his provision for him and how far he had carried David. And then he went on to bless him. Here he does the exact same thing. He says, David, look at where I've brought you. You are the seventh son, a nobody out in the field. I anointed you as king before you had done anything, really. You come, you defeat Goliath. I protect you from Saul. I bless you and your house. You are king. I've given you safety and security. I've promised many things to you, and if this wasn't enough, I would have given you so much more. Did you act out like this? Perhaps because for any second, note this, you thought I was a stingy God. David himself writes in Psalm 34, verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's a good reminder for us as Christians that if we're in Christ, we lack no good thing in the sense that we can be satisfied in our lives and filled with joy and walk in the fruit of the Spirit in our station right now. That we do not have a God who is holding out on us, undesirous to bless us or to give us good or to be with us. And is it not true that in moments of perceived misery, thinking we need this or that or the other to be happy, perhaps, just perhaps, God is holding out on us, is not a good medicine for that, a trip down memory lane? I don't know about you, but I know where I was when I found God, or I should say when God found me, and it wasn't pretty. Never in my wildest dreams did I anticipate the many ways he would share and show his care and his generosity and kindness towards me. And even if I didn't have my beloved wife and my kids and my home and an amazing job, even if I didn't have these kinds of things, I could and we could read and reread Ephesians 1 and the treasure chest of eternal generosity that God has given us every single day and just giggle with delight that God would bestow such graces on people like us. Certainly, David, like all of us, could not say that God has been stingy towards him and thereby justify his sin. With that possibility sufficiently removed, now comes, thirdly, the prosecution. Verse 9, why, here's another question, why, David, have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Truly, David broke the last five commandments and probably others. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He stole and that he took Bathsheba. She did not belong to him. He bore false witness trying to lie and cover up his sin. And he coveted another man's wife. You almost say, what law did David not break of the Ten Commandments in 2 Samuel chapter 11? This is heinous for sure. And as much as we mention that we all sin, which we do, this is no small thing. David thought he was going to get away with it, and yet he did not. Nathan comes and tells him explicitly what he had done. He says, let's not sugarcoat this. Let's not rationalize this. Uriah didn't just die haphazardly on the battlefield like you tried to rationalize it to Joab with all of your, soldiers die, that's what they do speech. He's like, here's what really happened. You committed adultery. You killed someone. This is what happened. And while you thought you covered it up from all of Israel, you did not cover it up from God. Now put yourself for a second, and this is going to be purposefully uncomfortable. Put yourself for a second in David's shoes. For about 8 or 9 months, because presumably Nathan the prophet came at right about the time of the birth of the child from the adulterous engagement that they had had. So we're looking at about 8 or 9 months. For 8 or 9 months, David simultaneously thinks that he got away with it, and yet we know he's being crushed by the weight and the guilt of his sin. So on the one hand, he's rationalizing it. He's telling himself why it's good that he didn't confess, that he had to do this. Yeah, he made a mistake. Everybody has bad days. We can only surmise what he's thinking. And yet we know from Psalm 32, which I don't want to cover in great detail, that while Psalm 32 might not be about this exact situation, he says, when I did not confess my sin, I was being crushed. God's hand was heavy upon me. It was like my bones were wasting away. There was no joy to be found as I lived with this sin unconfessed. And yet he thought he was getting away with it only to be told, hey, you know what? God knows. You hid this effectively from people that care about you. You've hidden this from family and friends. But God knows. These are your crimes. The sheer terror of being exposed and waiting for the gavel to drop in that moment would be intense. It's true that there is evil and justice in this world that seems to go unanswered. Read Psalm 73 later as an example of a man who saw all this injustice seemingly going unanswered and saying, God, why am I trying to do it right when there's so much evil in the world? But he goes on to say, but then I remembered how it ends. Every man and woman will have to go before you and give an account. and to go before you as a child through faith, well, that's a good thing in the end. But to go before you with our evil crimes unaccounted for, not solved in Christ, that is terrifying. Some have said that David being exposed by the prophet in his sin was an act of God's grace. That the sin being brought to light, to not allow him to go on like that, to live his life with this lie, to live his life unchecked, rationalizing everything he's doing as if it is okay. We said a few weeks ago that it's honorable to bring your own sin to light rather than be caught. That's a true thing. But yet, even if you are caught in it, God can use that to bring about mercy and repentance and grace and forgiveness. And we could share testimonies of people, and maybe you've heard them online, who have said, you know, I got busted and it was rough. The consequences of what I had been doing were really hard, but I'm glad I got caught. I'm glad it came out. I'm glad that it forced me to come to Jesus. It forced me to turn to God and to confess what I had done and to find freedom and healing and forgiveness in him. So we agree, I think, that God didn't have to send Nathan. This could have kept going, but in an act of grace, he sent Nathan, and David will be forgiven, but our sins often carry with them consequences, even in this world, and that is what we see next when we see the punishment. Verse 10 through 12, here's the verdict. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So what you have here is you have the idea from Deuteronomy, the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The great sins were adultery and murder. And God says those kinds of things will, in kind, happen to you. That your wives will be slept with and there will be murder in your own house. And we will see the violence in the form of a murderous family attempt and a murderous family among his own family be carried out from chapter 13 through 20. So this punishment actually sets the stage for the next 8 chapters in 2 Samuel. The adultery will happen when another man will take David's wives and sleep with them as an act of making a claim on the throne. So as barbarish, does that work? You know what I meant. You're shaking your head no. We can make up words sometimes. It's all right. As barbaric as that would be, one of the ways that you would claim the throne of a king would be to purposefully lie with one of their wives. That was a way of saying, I am more powerful, this throne belongs to me. And that is exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a man who's going to take David's wives up on the roof, not to spoil the story, and lie with them as an expression of saying that I am now the king. God says what you did in secret will happen in plain sight. This is one of those scriptures that can be hard to read. You wince when you read it because the language is plain. God will raise up this evil. God will cause these things to happen. And yet when we read the stories, we're going to see that it's the actions of sinful men that are carrying out these deeds and these actions. Not because God prompted them specifically as a causal agent to do that, but because they were walking in their own sin, acting according to their own impulses, and they were going to be held accountable for their own evil, yet their evil was not outside the sovereign purposes and plan of God. So just like when Jesus was crucified at the hands of evil men, yet that happened according to all that God had predestined to take place, or just like Joseph, who was sold into slavery because of the evil of his brothers, yet God had brought that about for his purposes, it's the same idea. Evil men will do evil men things, but God's going to use their evil to bring about justice to David. For certainly it would be unjust for God to send Nathan the prophet to David and say, you committed these heinous crimes, but you know what? Nothing's going to happen at all. He's going to be disciplined. And so here we have a mystery. I find these, I'll be honest with you, I read some of those things, particularly about the wives, and I cringe. Every time I run through the Bible reading plan, I get to this part and I go, that's a hard saying. There's other places in the scriptures I feel that way about. But there are mysteries. Jesus being 100% God and 100% man is mysterious. One of my beloved daughters gets frustrated with the Trinity. She says, how can God be three in one? She gets mad. I don't get it. You know, it's like, oh, it's okay, sweetie. You got time, you know. God always existing and never being born is hard to understand. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, both clearly taught in the scriptures, at times can be hard to understand. Similarly, God being holy, good, and pure light, never tempting anyone to sin, as we read in James chapter 1, yet is sovereign even over sin and bends it into his purposes, that can be hard to understand. But just because it's hard to understand doesn't make it untrue. I've thought to myself, if I had a God who is easily understood, what kind of a God would that be? I do have a rather small mind, as it were. I don't need to understand everything perfectly. I'm just a human being. So sometimes when I read passages I think are hard to understand, I say this, God, I'll pray, this is hard. But I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're wise. I know that you're good. I know that in you, you are pure light and there is no darkness at all, and I trust you. As it is, the prosecution has laid its claim, and most, although not all, the punishment here has been pronounced. We close then with two more sections as we finish. The penitence and then the promise. Look at the penitence in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Penitence is showing true sorrow for sins or faults. David is doing that, but you might not be satisfied. Here's the big apology as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. All of this comes to David. He is killed, he is murdered, he has cheated, he has lied, he has done all these things. And David, all he says is, I've sinned against the Lord. And you might say, that's it? One line? Give me some groveling. Roll around in the dirt. You have nothing more to say. At least we get some clothes tearing going on. Like, you got to do some kind of, give us some expressions of self-loathing here. Promise to make it right. How are you going to make up for it after all you've done? This is all you have to say. Furthermore, shouldn't your confession say something about Uriah? I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against Bathsheba. Because you have. All you're going to say is, I've sinned against the Lord. This seems incomplete. What is the greatest evil in chapter 11, according to the scripture? Is it the adultery with Bathsheba? Is it even the murder of Uriah? Is there something even greater at play? Look back with me at verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? The word there for despise, and we're going to stay uncomfortable for a second, means what it sounds like to me. It means to raise one's head against, to lift it loftily against, to look at something disdainfully, to regard with contempt, to consider worthless, well, to despise. So what Nathan first says is, what you did first was you heard what God had to say about this matter and you despised it. Oh man, could you imagine this was a hard text to prepare for this week? Because it was. To have this idea that you would, that we've all done this, right? Know what the command of God is and to say, no, I don't care. I know better. I know what I want. You're not the king right now. God is saying to David that this king after God's own heart and violating these commands despise God's word, but it doesn't stop there. Then look at verse 10. He likens despising God's word to despising God himself. He says, because you have despised me when you took Bathsheba to be your wife. And then look one more verse down, verse 14. We'll get there in a second. He says, you have utterly scorned the Lord because of this deed. This is heavy language where Nathan the prophet is saying to David, in all that you've done against Uriah and Bathsheba, you acted like you hated God. Now, I want to walk this back just a little bit because I was thinking, would it be appropriate to say that every single time we sin against God, we're despising his word, despising God, and utterly scorning him? And my answer to that question would be, I don't think the scriptures want to take it that severely. And here's why I would say that. Because certainly David sins against God at other times. This can't be the first time David's ever sinned against God, and yet God never sends a prophet to him to say, you've despised me, you've despised my word, you've utterly scorned the Lord. Sin is both all the same and all not the same in this way. Sin is all the same, and all of it is some kind of rebellion against God, for sure. And breaking the law does condemn us to death and separate us from God. That's true. All sin is the same that way. But all sin is not the same in terms of severity. So in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, you may not have committed adultery, but you lusted in your heart, he's not trying to say that the actual act of adultery and lust in your heart is equal in severity. Any more that hating somebody is equal to murder in severity. He was trying to say to the self-righteous, just because you haven't done the thing doesn't make you innocent. You have the heart of those who have done the thing. Put another way, if David had lusted after Bathsheba and coveted Bathsheba and stopped there and repented and gotten out, I don't think God would have sent a prophet to say, you despised me when you had that lust. So in that way, I don't want us to think that God's perspective of us every single time that we do any kind of sin whatsoever is one of we're despising his word and despising him and we're utterly scorning him, because we got to be honest, what David did here is pretty severe. But we're talking about degree. And we'd have to say there is some truth to the reality that whenever we sin against God, we're showing at least some kind of haughtiness, some kind of heavy-handed, I don't care what you're saying in this matter kind of thing, and some kind of act of a lack of love. Would Jesus agree with these kinds of the heaviness of this statement? Well, in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That one of the greatest ways that we show love for God is not through religious activities, but through keeping God's commandments. John, in his first epistle, says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And that should read 1 John 5:13. He says, the true believer understands that God's commandments aren't a weight restricting us from true life, but they're a good boundary, a loving thing. His commands are not burdensome. So if we believe him, we trust him, we follow his commands as an act of love. To be sure, God isn't saying that those who love God would never sin, because just a couple chapters before in 1 John, we read this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we have two types of people. The person who's been born of God does not make a practice of sinning. The person making a practice of sinning is saying, is that what the word of the Lord says? I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what you have to say about it. It just doesn't matter. I'm going to make a practice of this unrepentant sinning. It doesn't bother me. I don't care. There is a category of people, Christians, who we will sin. That's true. And yet we will turn and find forgiveness. A true child of God will fall, but they'll get back up and call out upon the Lord. This is the difference between Saul and David. You could argue that David's sin here is just as great as what Saul had done. Although truthfully, Saul did murder a lot of priests at Nob. That's a pretty big deal. But we wouldn't do well to compare, except to compare this idea. When Saul was convicted about his sin by the prophet Samuel, he was sad because of the worldly consequence. When David was convicted about his sin, he said, I've sinned against God. That reveals two very different hearts and two very different realities. This is why in Psalm 51, we'll cover this in detail in a couple weeks. I won't go deep into it, but what was read for us today, verse 3 and 4, David says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And then he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But when did David pen this psalm? When Nathan the prophet had come to him in the matter of Uriah. So you say, David, do you really not care about Bathsheba and Uriah? No. What David is trying to articulate in this masterclass of repentance is saying, no, I've sinned against David or against Uriah and Bathsheba. But the true sin, the greatest sin, the weight of the sin, The big factor here is I've sinned against God. This is the point. This is the greatest offense. So we cannot minimize the severity of our sin against God. We can't soften Jesus' words in John 15. We can't remove God's the idea of obedience being a part of the way that we love God. And so when Nathan said to David, David, you despised God's word. You despised God in this sin. It's true. And to some degree, it's true for us as well. Because as I said, when we sin, we say, God, I know better than you know. I don't have to do what you say. I don't want to do what you say. And the love that I have for this thing that I want is greater than my love for you, God. It's hard to say those words. But if I'm choosing to sin, I'm saying, God, the love for that thing that I want in this moment is greater right now than the love I have for you. It's treason. And now you're saying, Ben, I already lost an hour of sleep last night, and this is what you have for me this morning. I didn't come to church to be made feel to be guilty. I don't feel happy right now. I don't like going to church and being made to feel bad, and I understand. In God's grace, he doesn't want us to grovel in guilt either, but we have to recognize the weightiness of sin against a holy God for grace to really, really abound. So here's the deal. As we sit here, as we sit convicted, and we say, man, I have sinned against God, where do we go now? Well, there's three paths I'm going to give you, and two of them are the wrong one, and then I'll give us the right one. The thing we do not want to do is minimize the sin. Because if you're feeling really bad, if the scriptures say, if you sin, you're not loving God, this is heinous, this is all these things, and your response, and my response is to say something like this, and we can all do this, whoa, I'm just a human. It's not that bad. I know others who have done worse. I wouldn't have done that if this hadn't happened. David could say, Bathsheba needs to be more careful where she's taking a bath. This isn't really my fault. Uriah should have gone home. We can minimize. We can deflect. We all know, we're born with this as well, to take sin and then to try to like comfort ourselves by rationalizing it away, comparing ourselves to somebody else, explaining all the reasons it happened. You get the drill. Surely we can relate to this. And that is not at all what we should do. If the Word of God says your sin is a serious deal, we don't want to say, actually, God, it's not serious, and here's all the reasons why. It's because of this, that, and the other. The other thing we don't want to do is try to offset the sin by paying God back. We don't want to say, okay, you know what? I agree with you. That might have been severe, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tithe a lot more. I'm going to serve a lot more. I'm going to buy flowers and make up these kinds of things. That doesn't mean there's never a place for making things right if we've hurt somebody. But what it does mean is the primary answer to our sin is not, okay, let me pull myself up by my bootstraps and get better. Lord, I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to do better next time just to fail again or whatever it is. That's not the answer either. You know, in both of those, we actually minimize the grace and the glory of God by either trying to say, hey, the sin's not that big of a deal, or hey, I'm going to fix it myself. Neither of those are the biblical answer. The biblical answer to the weightiness of sin is turning to Jesus. And that is an expression of love. So the simplicity of David's confession in sinning against God, what he doesn't do is he doesn't minimize or rationalize his sin like Saul did. He also didn't stammer on about how he was going to offset it by making up for it with good deeds. He just, in humility and contrition, says, you're right, Nathan. What else can I say? I have sinned against the Lord. He starts off Psalm 51, again, not to get into great detail, but this was his fix. Have mercy, God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, the sin is there. There's nothing I can do about it. God, here I am. Clean me. This is gospel language. He doesn't know what we know, how this can be made so perfect and true in Jesus Christ. But what he does know is that he cannot fix his sin problem. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't try to fix it. He trusts in God. Namely, a God that he knows, while is just, is loving and merciful and loves to clean and to forgive sinners. This is a masterclass, again, on true godly sorrow. But we'll save this for Palm Sunday when we're going to go through all of Psalm 51 in its entirety. Notice then, as he confesses his sin, notice the promise. And we close here. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Which is really good news, because we know he deserved to die. But because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. This is another hard saying. Let's say this. God puts away David's sin. He's not going to die, even though he deserves it. The Mosaic law says he deserves it. David himself said he deserves it, but God has taken away his sin. Yet the son here is going to die. Now, this is actually going to be the beginning of the text that I'm going to preach on Good Friday, so we'll go into much more detail here. But what we need to know is that the Bible explicitly says that sons will not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. And so I don't want anybody to walk out of here this morning worrying that if your child especially were to be sick or something like that, it's because of your sin. That is not what the Bible teaches in its entirety. This is a very unique situation given to David, who is like us, but very unlike us. So what's happening here is not a paradigm in any way, and I couldn't think of another time in all of the scriptures that a son was put to death for the sins of a father, although maybe you'll be like, you shouldn't have said that because here's like six examples, but I really tried hard to think of that, and maybe there is one, but I couldn't recall it. We'll talk more about it, but here's one thing we should immediately notice. Listen to this. A son of David is going to die because of David's sin, but not because of any sin in the child. And while this verse is not about atonement, as it were, we're going to see that David's life was spared even though the son died. About 1,000 years later, David's going to have another son die for his sin. And this time it will be specifically for his sin. Because the great descendant of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ our Lord, came into the earth, lived a perfect life, and died for David's sin, so that by the blood of Christ, he could be washed as snow, white as snow, and he came and died for our sin as well, for all who believe. This is where the severity of our sin needs to explode into gratitude for grace for God, that his kindness and his mercy leads us to repentance, that we say, "God, I have sinned against you so severely, yet you died for me. You love me so much that you would die for my sins." And so, Christian, if you are in Christ, if you've come to know him by faith, this is the promise that we close with as well. In spite of all that you and I have done, in spite of all the ways that we have to confess, at times we've despised his word and our Lord in our heart, despite the times that we have scorned this, him, know this. Because of Jesus' great love for you, the Lord has put away your sin, and in Christ, you shall not die, but have everlasting life. Let's pray this morning.